Okay, so here we are again, May the 9th, 2021. This is lesson 143 from our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, just for the record, my class and Joel's class today is Joel and Jeff are ministering in Croatia. Well, obviously, I'm not going to bounce to the Revelation and pick up where Joel was. I can't do that. I'm continuing on in Matthew, and I don't remember exactly where I left you folks in Matthew, but maybe you remember. I know that we were in the Passion Week. You were there. If you go back to chapter 21, around verses, specifically verse 28, we looked at the first of three judgment parables that Jesus gave. Were y'all here for that? If you were, okay. That dealt with the two sons. He told one son to go. He said, I'll go, and didn't go. The other said, I ain't going, but he went. Jesus talked about that parable. There were three of those parables, as I said. The second one dealt with a landowner, the owner of a vineyard. You may recall that they treated the landowner ruthlessly and basically stole the vineyard from him, and to the point where he sent his son to make things right, and they killed him. And you'll recall that they understood, it said, that Jesus was talking about them. He was talking to the religious elite when he gave that parable. And of course, still there in the temple. This is still Wednesday. It was Wednesday the last time I shared a lesson with you guys. It was still Wednesday of Passion Week. And we're going to find that all the way through chapter 23, actually. So I said there were three judgment parables, the two sons, the landowner, and then the marriage feast. Unlike the similar account in Luke, I believe it is, a similar account where it deals with a feast, a large gathering where the people kind of snub the invitation and so forth. Well, here Jesus stepped it up a bit. And it was a marriage feast for a king. And he was having a huge, elaborate celebration for his son. And the people were not prepared to celebrate. He later sends his servants to go out into the streets, literally, still within the confines there of Jerusalem, indicating that, you know, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He told them to go out and find people who would come, but they wouldn't come. One guy tried to sneak in, and he had the wrong kind of wedding garment on, if you're familiar with that. And they dealt with him and cast him out into outer darkness. Once again, when Jesus finished that parable, that judgment parable, the third of the three, they understood that he was talking about them, that they had rejected their Messiah who was literally standing in front of him. So he's still there. And remember, there's a lot of tenseness in the air, if you will. A lot of it. There's literally just violence seething because they are desperately looking for an opportunity to do him in. And that's what they want to do. And they're trying to balance all this with the Passover and so on and so forth and the religious expectations of the day. I would remind you that God Almighty is in charge of every bit of that, right? Because Christ is going to be sacrificed at that particular time just a couple of days later on that Friday. So God is in charge of that. So they're still in the temple. Remember, it said that Jesus, or Mark, it said that he was walking around in the temple. And we get the impression that he's going about, I don't know if he's looking for opportunity. Obviously, he knows what he's going to do. He's omniscient. He's going through and he's looking. He's stopping here. He's stopping there. He's given these three judgment parables. There were no doubt other things that he did during that time. And you'll recall, this is after he's cleansed the temple. Okay, he's cursed the fig tree. He's done all those kinds of things. Remember, they called his authority into question, and he answered those questions somewhat. Remember when they asked him about his authority, what did he say? He said, I'm going to ask you a question. He said, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or was it of men? And this is our Savior. And they said, they got together and they wrung their hands a while, and they said, well, we can't say it's from heaven. Because if we say that, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you follow it? And then we can't say it's from men, because if we say that, then the people, they believe he's a prophet. They're gonna come down on us. What do we do? And they said, these all-knowing scribes and Pharisees said, we don't know. We don't know. We can't answer. So Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you where I get my authority from. Since you don't, you know, plain sight, you don't get it, don't want to get it. Hidden from them. So that's what's been going on. That's what's been happening. A lot of hustle and bustle, if you will, in the temple, primarily in the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus has been teaching, going in and out of the temple area. We don't know everything that happened. We only know what Holy Scripture gives us. So then we begin to see them putting their plots together, okay, trying to catch him in some kind of statement against the government that would render him, you know, subject to arrest or whatever. Last week, I taught my class about this first of three questions. They come to Jesus with three questions. Now, this first question, and it's in chapter 22, beginning with verse 15, if you're looking there. This first question was contrived by the Pharisees. But they said, hey, we can't go and ask him this. He'll know something's up. So what they did, they solicited some of their, quote, disciples of these Pharisees to go and to feign, if you will, a very sincere, a very honest question being put to Jesus. You know, it was filled with all kinds of landmines. They said, hey, should we pay taxes to Rome, basically? That's what they asked. And they were talking about that particular poll tax known as the head tax. It was a hated tax because it was that tax that Rome put on the people of God individually. It kind of said, you belong to Rome. And they didn't like that. It wasn't a whole lot of money, but they had to do it. The same tax that Joseph and Mary had to go and pay, if you'll recall. We're all to be counted and taxed. That particular tax led to a lot of upheaval in Jerusalem. People would lash out against that requirement on an annual basis. So they ask him about the poll tax. Now, the lesson this Sunday, for right now, we're still in chapter 22, of course, we'll begin with chapter 23. Now, the Pharisees have sent their disciples. That didn't go well. He basically said, look, when it was all over, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's. And they're like, okay, he didn't go there. He didn't lash out against the Roman government. He didn't say anything that would have gotten him in trouble, which is what they wanted. Didn't happen. But they're still plotting and planning. So in this lesson, we see the Pharisees coming forth. And we're going to look at these Pharisees, beginning in verse 23. And we're going to find out a little bit about them first as we get going here. Verse 23 says, on that day, some Sadducees who were there, who say that there is no resurrection, that's what they believe, they came to Jesus questioning him. Now, to begin with, this phrase, when it says on that day, remember the actual literal language there means in that same hour that's been going on here in the temple with all this teaching and confrontation going on, here's some more of it. And he's there. The Sadducees have run him down. They come with this question. So who are these Sadducees? Really, the word Sadducee, I understand from my study, they don't even know where the word came from. It doesn't really mean anything. Sadducees. And of course, you're probably familiar with the little quippy saying, you know, it talks about how the Pharisees, as it says, did believe in the resurrection, therefore they were joyous. They had joy in participating in an afterlife, whereas the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, so they were therefore Sadducee. So I don't know if that's where it came or not. Probably not, since it wasn't in English. Yeah. Okay. But we really don't know, but we know a lot about them. We know a lot about the Sadducees. They were just one of four groups. Of course, we know about the Pharisees and what they believed, how fastidious they were. But you have the Zealots. Their name indicates exactly what they were. They were a very militant group, often associated with assassinations and plots and so forth. Then you have like the Essenes, Lord, who were out there in the Qumran Desert. These were the people who are credited with, you know, completing the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that. You've got all those groups together. But these Sadducees are quite different. They're the smallest, but the most influential, of these Jewish sects. They wielded a lot of power for different reasons. They were very wealthy due to the controlling of the temple, and all the things that were associated with the priest. Also, these money-changing tables that were there during Passion Week and so forth, the money changers, the markets and all that, all this was ramrodded by the Sadducees. They were in charge of all that. And so therefore, that's primarily where their wealth came from. They were a very aristocratic group, very much so, controlling what went on there in the temple, this small group. Most all of the chief priests and the high priests were Sadducees. Most members of the Sanhedrin, which of course you know as the high Jewish council, they were Sadducees, so you see their influence. They were not well respected or well thought of, well talked about, because as you might expect, look, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought this life was it. And the way they lived their life represented that. It was more kind of get all you can, make sure you get yours in this life, because there is nothing else. Probably had a lot to do with their pursuit of wealth and so forth. But you might say when you have an attitude like that, it kind of bleeds off on how you treat people, doesn't it? And they weren't well liked at all. They were very self-centered, very self-righteous in general. Many rejected their theology, the people did, primarily about the resurrection, because generally a resurrected life or afterlife was accepted amongst most, the vast majority of the Jewish population. It had been taught forever. And of course, they were constantly at odds with the Pharisees over this one issue, this issue of resurrection in the afterlife. They were pro-Rome in their politics. Rome had given them certain privileges, had given them certain responsibilities. And of course, there's always a payoff, right, with Rome. They were expected to be part of the peacekeeping process there. They were even allowed their own police force, you know, what we know as the temple guards and so forth, that would have come under the authority of these Sadducees there in the temple. When the temple and its sacrificial system went down, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when, of course, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Sadducees went out of existence. And rightly so. Their basis of power was absolutely gone. I mean, the only thing they could have done would just be flip over and be totally Roman, which they didn't want to do that. But that's what history records about them. Extreme fundamentalists. They're often considered to be the liberal sect in what they believed in their doctrine. But other ways, they're just very, very right down the line, a very literal interpretation of the scriptures as they saw it. Very little, or literal rather, regarding the scriptures. Josephus writes about them, and he says when it came to issues of judgment amongst the Jews, you know, like a court case or something, and it came before the Sanhedrin or a group of Pharisees in particular, he said they were notably the most vicious. They were. They went right down the line and exacted as much punishment and poured out as much judgment as they could. The problem was that they gave primacy in Scripture to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They believed that, but they literally believed that everything else past those five books of Moses was just kind of like a big commentary. That's what they believed. So they held with the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and what it said there. And that's part of their problem with the resurrection. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. They were constantly at odds with the Pharisees, believing that Moses had said nothing about resurrection, nothing at all, which they were in error there, which we'll disclose here in a moment. But they stood upon that. And I could go into detail as I studied, like they would pick a verse, even the Pharisees would pick a verse to try and justify the resurrection, but it was a stretch. I mean, it didn't really fit. They didn't see and understand Scripture as they should. Now, Paul took advantage of this on one occasion. You may remember in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, Paul is about to give an account of himself to the Sanhedrin. And it says, but perceiving one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul cried out. And as he said this, in verse 7 it says, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Paul did something very wise there. He wanted to get as much support as he could, and he took a little heat off himself when he brought this issue up. It says when he realized that, of course, he knew that, but he said, oh, man, I got some Sadducees here. Paul mentions this, and they start fussing at one another more than him, and they got softened up a little bit. Plus, I mean, the Pharisees would flip for a little while. If they're touting resurrection and standing on that, Paul is all about that. I mean, isn't that the premise for the New Testament? And New Testament doctrine is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul very wisely used that because of this ingrained issue with them. Scripture records the conversion, literally the conversion of some Pharisees. There are places in Scripture, Acts 15:5, John 3:1, we'll talk about Pharisees coming to Christ, but there's not one single time in the Bible that it records a Sadducee coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Not a single time. Again, they literally went out of existence at AD 70 during the destruction. So we've got the resurrection is the main focal point of this exchange that Jesus had with these Sadducees. And there's a key point here. The Pharisees not only believed, now the Pharisees, they not only believed in the resurrection, but they held this. They held that the afterlife would be an afterlife that literally mirrored the previous life, the physical life. Whatever relationships you had, whatever you demonstrated physically, if you had scars, if you had wounds, if you had whatever, if you were one-legged, you're going to be one-legged in the afterlife or whatever. It even came down, I understand, again from study, the very clothes that you had on when you left. When you left this life and appeared in the next life. That's what they believed. Where they got that, I don't know, but that's a key element here because that's going to have a lot to do with the difference in belief between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Jesus is going to kind of capitalize on this here in just a little bit, so keep that in mind. The question put to Jesus by these Sadducees is just simply an effort to discredit him. Trying to get him in trouble with Rome didn't work at the first attempt here by the disciples. Didn't work. So if they can get him to look like a fool, literally, if they can give him a question that he cannot answer, and they really think that he can't do this, that's why they put it to him, then he would be diminished before the people, and believing if that happened, then his power and his following would just eventually fall away. He would kind of be sort of a non-issue. But they weren't able to do that. They wanted these same people who just previously, just a few days before, were heralding him as the son of David. Hosanna to the king. They wanted these people to turn on him. So they knew perhaps the fickleness of a crowd, you might say. So why did they, the Sadducees, why particularly did they want Jesus dead? I mean, what was in it for them? What was their motivation? Well, this issue of resurrection, for one thing, they didn't like that. They were huge on this. This had everything to do with their way of life. That's why it was a constant issue of debate with the Pharisees. And, you know, it had only been a few days. I mean, he had resurrected Lazarus. He had brought Lazarus back. But now you'll recall when he did that, you know, there were some people, it says, some people of the Jews that did believe after this great miracle when he pulled Lazarus out of that grave. But the scriptures also record that some of those Jews went to the Pharisees and kind of as a spies and told them what had happened. I think it would be odd that these Sadducees did not hear about that as well. So they know that there's some power mixed in here, that he can do these things, and it's gotten the attention. They lost some people, if you will. They lost some of their followers because of what Jesus had done regarding this issue of the resurrection. Jesus was potentially a force, if you will, of insurrection, they saw. In other words, if he keeps on doing what he's doing, if the people keep on doing what they're doing, then the Romans are going to come in and they're going to start laying down the law, and then they're going to blame us, the Sadducees, so it's going to get us in Dutch with Rome. So they didn't want him around for that reason as well. And then perhaps a third reason is a little closer to home. Like I say, it's only been a day, and he's out there turning over the money-changing tables. He's out there preaching against, laying the law down about them making God's house a den of thieves. And you'll recall, as we taught, there was an aura about what Jesus was doing regarding his authority. There were people there who wanted to run up there and grab him and stop him and drag him down and say, "Why are you doing this?" And then later, where's your authority to do this? But they couldn't do that. There was a restraining there. They weren't able to do that. So he's affected their pocketbook too. And they're done with that. They're done with that. So they're in the mix. And it's always interesting when you see these groups come together who don't like each other, but they're so vehement against the person of Christ that they can come together and join their forces against Christ. Such is the nature of the heart of man, I would say. You see that happening, perhaps even in our own day. Well, verse 24 says, they came asking. And here they go, "Teacher." Let me throw that word out there. Teacher. What hypocrites. This is a teacher, the word used, a teacher of the law. One who knows, just as they had done before with the first question. That group of disciples, Pharisaical disciples, they did the same thing. Let's get off on a good foot with him here. "Teacher. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." Okay? Now, this is called a leveret, it's called the provision, if you will, of leveret marriage. It's from a Latin term, lever, L-E-V-I-R, a term that means husband's brother or brother-in-law. That's where it comes from. Now, this was not anything new. It held that in order to do this, and I'll get back to the scripture in a moment, but in order to do this, that this kinsman who wanted to come, who was to come and become wife to his brother's wife, his widow, and raise up children with her, he had to be unmarried. This is not a polygamy kind of thing. He could pass that obligation on to somebody else if he wanted to, and we have an example of that in God's Word I'll mention in a minute. Any of the children who were born would be heirs of the deceased father. That's the way this worked. So it was put in place so that that deceased father would have a lineage, that his name would continue. The origin of the provision is found in Genesis 38, verses 8 through 10. That's back when Judah's son, Er, remember him? He was killed, and his brother Onan was directed as Er's brother-in-law to take Er's wife and raise up children. So it goes all the way back to Genesis. We see the Mosaic provision, which is at issue here. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. I'll read it. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So, what do they do? And why are they doing this? I want to give him some scripture. They want to give him something from Moses, highly revered, the highest regarding authority. And let's see what he can do with that. Let's see if he has an answer for this. Let's see if he can come off as being foolish and unprepared and unable to answer this. One more note about the levirate marriage. You know, in Ruth, that probably was the first thing that came to your mind. Ruth chapter 4, you know, we see Ruth in a similar situation following her husband. That was Malon, if you recall, his death. And her kinsman, Boaz, took her as his wife. And there, in that case, that preserved the line of Messiah, if you recall. Because you know how that worked. Ruth and Boaz were married. Their son was Obed, who was the grandfather of David. Obed, Jesse, and then David. So we see it in play there as well for a particular purpose. But now the question, the ridiculous question. Now they've laid it out in verse 24. He says what Moses has proclaimed. We read the scripture there from the Old Testament. Verse 25 continues. He says, now there were seven brothers. Here's the riddle. Now there were seven brothers with us. And they go on like this is a real thing that happened. And the first was married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh, scripture says. Last of all, the woman died. Okay. And here's the question, Jesus. In the resurrection, therefore, now here you got Sadducees talking about a resurrection, okay? The resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, a few observations. The Sadducees, they, again, as we saw, they stooped to insincerity, right? They began by addressing him as teacher as well, back in verse 24. The first group had done that. They hadn't changed their tactics, or maybe they weren't looking or listening to see that that didn't work before and it won't work now. They want to embarrass him. And they use Moses, again, the highest of authorities. And particularly in their mind, again, they didn't accept anything except the Pentateuch. That's all they saw when they thought about Scripture. And they choose this issue of levirate marriage. Get Jesus to speak against it because Moses talked about it and affirmed it. Let's just see what he will say. In fact, that levirate marriage custom may not have even been in practice. I mean, culturally speaking, socially speaking. It might not have been a big thing. We don't have a lot about that from history in that particular day when they're putting this question to Jesus. But all the people knew and understood this. They understood that it was from Moses. They knew that. So this is what we have. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, man, I love this. I love this. You are mistaken. They're pretty confident. They've got a well thought out question. We're going to get him. Why? Because we're authorities regarding the law. We know the law. We are the law. The law is us. Okay. That's the way they think. We're going to put it to him. Jesus says, well, you're wrong. Okay, you're all wrong. And I can't help but think that a little wave of something came over them. Because what has been their experience as people have put questions to Jesus? What's been their experience? These people get shot down, okay? Cut off at the ankles, as we might say. Yeah. You're mistaken. And he tells them why. Two things. Not understanding the Scriptures. Really? Us, the Sadducees, we don't get it. We don't understand the Scriptures. And nor, he says, do you understand the power of God? You don't know nothing about this. Can you imagine that? They put him up there to make a fool out of him. And the shoe has just been switched to the other foot. And I got in my notes here, they were probably looking for a place to disappear, but they couldn't. Jesus has them there. And he tells them, you're mistaken. A very direct response, no hesitation at all, very confrontational, very authoritative from Jesus. This word, mistaken, Greek word, planeo, it means to go astray. It means to wander, literally, to wander. You may recall that Jude refers to some false teachers in Jude verse 13. He calls them, he says, they're wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's what Jude said about these types here. You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. A crucial blow to them. Ooh, what's he going to say to us? They're feeling trapped. They're feeling exposed. They can see themselves turning and going away as they've done in the past, or like they did over the question of John the Baptist's baptism. We don't know, okay? We don't know. They saw themselves as protectors of God's Word, ones who could explain its true meaning, and now they're being taken to task. They have no concept, certainly no belief, that they're standing before God incarnate, that the Word has been made flesh, and they're standing right there in front. They are so blinded, I just can't help but delve into this a little bit. How dark the human heart can be for its own selfish purposes. We evaluate our life based upon the truth of God's Word. And Jesus is going to give them that. He's going to give them God's Word from a portion of God's Word that they claim to know and understand, that they claim to be able to teach. They've got special insight. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You don't get it, he said. And then he adds, you don't get that, nor do you understand the power of God. You got God in a box, okay? You got God in a box. They wrongly assumed that Jesus' beliefs regarding the resurrection would be the same as their rival Pharisees, because that's all else they knew. What particular? In that the dead would appear in the next life just as they were in the former. Relationships and all, as I said earlier. So they're thinking this is Jesus' concept of resurrection, but it's not. Jesus is based upon the Word of God. The Sadducees, they make no allowance whatsoever for the greatness of God. And by that I mean, just because God has made the world as He has made it in this life, they think it has to be the same in the next life. Well, God's not restricted by that. In fact, we know from Scripture that it's totally different. There's no sin, for one. Is that not the greatest thing? There's no sin in heaven. There's no sin there. And what we have about the body itself and how we will be presented, we'll know as we are known, and all those things that we like to read about and how we worship and how we sing and all these wonderful, wonderful things. They think God can't do all that. It's beyond beyond His power. If they can't conceive it, it can't be. Sound familiar? People still feel and think the same way. He can recreate life. He can make it anew. He can change it. He can do whatever He wants. And Scriptures record in the New Testament exactly what He has done. He goes in verse 30 and he says, for the resurrection, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. This is his answer. Now, again, they didn't believe, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels either, remember? From the Acts scriptures. They didn't believe in any kind of dwelling spirit or remaining spirit after death. They didn't believe that. The relationship of marriage is beautiful. It's divinely ordained. It's a, Peter calls it, he relates it to grace. It's the only time he uses the word grace. This is the grace of God. It's God's grace in this life on us. What a wonderful thing. We need to make sure that we take full advantage of that before God. It's a wonderful thing, but it is earthly. It is temporal. It's a temporal institution. Jesus has said, sorry, no marriage in heaven. They're neither married nor given in marriage. They're like the angels. Also, here Jesus confirms the existence of angels. Now, that wasn't on the table initially, but of course, as I said, Sadducees didn't believe that either. They just got it wrong. They've got it wrong because they've put themselves in the Scripture to give answers, probably on occasion quick answers to things that they didn't know, but it'd be better to give an answer than not give an answer when somebody asked. These things turned into the rule, if you will, their doctrine. Verse 31, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead. And I don't know how much, there's almost an indication that there was other talk going on here, linguistically, I understand, if you get back to it. It's like Jesus is saying, but wait, let's get back to this issue of the resurrection, okay? Back to where you first started getting chill bumps, okay? When I said that you really don't know what you're talking about. Let's go back and talk about that a little bit, is what he's saying. Let's get back to that. Jesus was saying, you're knowledgeable. You claim to be. You claim to be authoritative. You hold yourselves out as the protectors of God's word. But he asked him, he says, have you not read? Have you not read this? You don't get this? What have you done with this? You have it. Have you not read it? Have you not studied it? And we see Jesus using that phrase again. We've examined this in previous lessons on two accounts, I recall. Have you not read? You don't get it. Because you're not reading. You're not reading to understand. The true word has been spoken to you, he says, by God Himself. And he's done that from that very portion of Scripture that you claim to be most authoritative, and you still don't get it. That very portion of Scripture. Now remember, the testimony and belief of the Sadducees is they have searched the Scriptures. They've done that. The first five books of Moses, that's where they come from. And they've not found any mention of a resurrection. So therefore, it's invalid. It's not part of Scripture. As they hold. Jesus tells them in verse 32, he goes right to it. He says, verse 32, when he says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God in verse 31? Then verse 32, he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Now he's quoting that first part of verse 32, Exodus 3, verse 6. That's when Moses is before that burning bush. And this is what he says. So what? Well, look, it's just a little bit of language here to look at. Something that they've overlooked or didn't understand. To be specific, he said, I am. He didn't say, I was. He didn't say that. He said, I am. And the words in the original language, they are an emphatic present tense. That's what it says in the Scriptures that they claim to know and be expert over. And it indicated that all three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are still alive. Very much alive. Now, you may recall back in chapter 17, when we look at Matthew 17, you should be thinking, transfiguration, right? And you remember who appeared there. Who appeared? Moses and Elijah. Now, if Jesus' disciples were obedient, and if they had done and have done at that time what Jesus told them to do, they didn't go out and talk about that. He said, do not talk about the vision. Do not talk about what you have seen. At 17 verse 9 of Matthew. Don't talk about it until after the resurrection. Don't talk about it. And you'll recall how certain things were hidden, right? They were hidden because people wouldn't take the knowledge that they had. They wouldn't respond to the Spirit of God. And there were other reasons, I'm sure. Listen, it is the same in this life. And God says, my Spirit will not always strive with man. When God touches your heart, when He touches our heart with the Word of God, when we know that He is speaking to us about any issue, look, that's an extension of His grace. Don't think in terms that He's obligated to do something else, because He's not. We are obligated to respond to the Word of God in every area of our life. Every area. It's about obedience. That's why when they ask Him in Matthew 13, why do you teach in parables? He said, to you it's been given to understand and to know, if I may paraphrase without turning to the verse. But He said, to them it hasn't been given. They don't believe the truth when you put it right in front of them. It's kind of like what? Pearls before swine? That kind of thing? Casting things before dogs? This is a serious issue. And once again, they're going to understand that He's talking specifically to them and about the way they receive the truth about Him. Again, quite simply, those words from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, they are in the emphatic present tense. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and He is still their God. And He says it right there. He puts a cap on it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Doesn't that change everything for their paradigm, for their way of life? Can you imagine living a life with no hope of an afterlife? No hope of a resurrection? How would that change your life? If you truly thought this was it? Now, granted, many people live their life like that, do they not? It's about things, as I said earlier. It's about getting mine now, right? A horrible, horrible state of existence. And then lastly, in verse 33, what do we have? When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. The light came on for some of them. You mean that's what that says there? That's what Moses wrote? Moses actually said that? Okay? There is a resurrection for those who don't know, who've chosen to believe the doctrine of the Sadducees. And they even would lift the teaching of Moses well over and above even that of the Sadducees or the Pharisees for that matter. I guess there was a run on the book of Exodus at the local scroll shop or something. They wanted to dig this up. But that's the impact that it has and should have on us today. When they heard this, they were astonished. I love this word. We see this word a lot. When you go to the Gospel of Mark, and I prepared to teach Mark before I was asked to do Matthew. And I was reading and studying through Mark a couple of times and discovered that in the book of Mark, this word or a similar word, astonishment, amazement, is used some 18 times in the book of Mark. That's what he's about. That's what Mark was about. The amazing Jesus, as John MacArthur says. That's one of the reasons we come back and see that the book of Mark truly does end in chapter 16 at verse 8. And that's the way Mark ended it. The people were astonished. They were amazed. This is the impact of Jesus. We'll end by saying again from John chapter 7, verse 46. John 7, 46. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Those same temple guards that answered to the Sadducees that were sent out to listen to him, to spy on him, to find some reason to lock him up, either say something against the people, say something against Rome, whatever. They came back, not even able to fulfill their directive from the temple. Go out and get him, bring him back, we're going to arrest him. Find something, okay? What the Greeks call a skopinatos. Go find something. They said, nobody's ever spoken like this man. Don't you love it? The Bible says he walks by. Isaiah says Jesus walks by. You wouldn't notice him. He looks very Jewish. He looks just like anybody else. Why is that important? He says there's no commonness, Isaiah. There's no commonness, no commonness about him. Nothing familiar that would cause us to look at him and say, ooh, there goes the Son of God. He's not glowing. He's not a head taller than everybody else. No, that would take emphasis off of this fact. When he spoke, the words that came out of his mouth was the Word of God. He was, as John declared in his first chapter there, the living Word of God. He was the Word made flesh. And it's foolish to come against that, isn't it? It's foolish. Lord, we thank you that